The title of tonight's message is The Great Change. We're going to be going through 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 21. And this is the last service of the year. So one announcement, though. No New Year's Eve get-together at the church this year because of COVID. So please be with your families and celebrate that time. So if you would, please stand with me for the reading, the word, 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 21. If you don't have it, obviously it's on the screen. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Heavenly Father, as we go through this message, Lord, as we go through this next year, Lord, we ask for a great change in the church, Lord, as a whole, a great change in this world, Lord, to look towards you. We pray that people who are not reconciled to you, Lord, that they be reconciled to you as soon as possible. Lord, I ask that you send out more ambassadors, Lord, to be able to proclaim your word, Lord God. Lord, we lift up all the people that have cancer right now too, Lord. We ask that you change that, Lord, that you give them a clean bill of health. We pray for those who have COVID, Lord, and ask that you change that too, that they are healed, Lord God. I pray for all those who are struggling with addiction, that you change that, Lord, that you change their addiction of drugs and alcohol and pornography and anything else of this world, that they may be addicted to you, Lord. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. We ask for a change in our hearts, Lord, to be more like you. In your precious name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you. So, since Christ's death has such powerful ramifications, Paul views everything differently in this passage as he's gone through his conversion, including people and Christ himself. See, salvation changes a person completely. God is the one who actually accomplishes the reconciling work, but he shares the ministry of reconciliation with people. Paul lives like an ambassador for Christ, appealing to others to be reconciled to God. Now, this appeal to be reconciled is based on the immense grace God showed in punishing Christ instead of sinners, so that believing sinners might receive his righteousness. The entire passage portrays a cross-focused lifestyle. Now, the implications of Christ's death leads to the life of a heartfelt evangelism. That is our life, to be ambassadors and to evangelize and to share the gospel with people. So our first point is a need for change. In 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, not if one died for all, then all died." Everything that Paul and his companions did was to honor God. And that's how we're to live our life, to honor God. Not only did fear of God motivate them, but Christ's love controlled their actions. Now, the Greek word for compels means to hold fast. So in other words, the love of Christ is constraining them to a certain course of life and to certain actions. They knew that Jesus, out of his great love, had given up his life for them and had not acted out of his own selfish interest. He didn't want to hold on to the glory of heaven for himself. He didn't want. He already possessed it. He wanted to give. He wants to give freely to people, to sinners, and that's why he was willingly to die on the cross. So, one died for all. This is a little interesting because we're going to see a little theological debate here. In verses 14 and 15, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that the one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So you have three main views here. So the first one refers to all of God's people. So when it says that he died for all God's people, so that's one view, meaning the elect. Right? The challenge I see with that is that if you go to 1 John 2:2, he says that he died for the whole world. He said he died for us, and he died also for the whole world. That's where the challenge comes in. Because Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all of humanity. The second view you get is all refers to all of humanity, yes. However, this becomes a universalistic concept. Universalism means that because Christ died for everyone, therefore everyone is saved. There's no human response to faith. And then the third one, this is the one I hold to, is all refers to humanity, but those who live refers to Christians. So he died for the sins of the world. His sacrifice is great enough for all, yet those who benefit from that sacrifice are those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. There's a human response that needs to happen. And it happens always. It's either yes or no. No answer means no. So now the contrast between one and all suggests that all means all of humanity, right? So Christ, he draws people to him. And he died for the entirety of humanity, past, present, future. Now you think about that, that his entire sacrifice was for all sins. Now imagine you count how many sins there were for each person. That's a lot of sins. Now imagine you tried to say, well, let's say I sin 5 times a day. I probably sin more, but let's say 5 times a day. I like doing this on the spot because I think this is interesting because no one thinks I'm lying. Five times 7 equals 35 times 365. That's 12,775 sins. Now imagine for all the people in the entire world, past, present, and future, that's what he died for. Is the believers who receive the benefit of the atoning sacrifice. That is the purpose of this. And Jesus died for all because on the cross, he, the perfect Son of God, bore the curse and lay on all sinners. So when Christ died on the cross, God saw all sinners along with their sins die on the cross. This is why those who receive the truth and believe in Jesus can receive God's forgiveness of their sin. Now you have three parts to this. In verses 14 and 15, he's saying there, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all," so the first part is conviction. So one died for all is conviction. And then Paul draws a conclusion directly after. It says, "Then all died. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord." So he's saying that because one died for all, that means every person that has ever lived has died. So that's, you have a conviction, you have a conclusion. And then he comes up with some logic. Now here's the logic. Those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Ask you a question. Imagine someone saves your physical life. Do you feel indebted to them somehow? Some type of debt, right? You'd want to do something for them, right? Like bake them a cake or something? I don't know. No, you feel like really indebted to that person. Well, that's the concept here, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. Because Christ was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice to die for all. Those who believe in Jesus should be willing to abandon their old selfish lives in order to live for Christ. Now, this is the evidence of this change, that we have been redeemed and transformed and have a changed attitude towards ourselves and our Lord. See, it is not I now, but Christ. He gave himself that we may be redeemed. This new purpose in life is what is expected from a new creature. Let the past of all the love of self and the will of the flesh be gone. Let that be in the past. The grace of God that saved us now teaches us to deny the worldly lusts and to live righteously and godly in the present world. God called us to be holy. When I was in the military, and I noticed this about a lot of veterans that come out, we lose a sense of purpose. See, God changes that for all people. He gives us a sense of purpose. You're going to see later why there's a sense of purpose that he gives us to serve in his kingdom. And you know, think about it. Like, you know, I served in the military. So it was a concept of serving our country. And essentially, I'm serving my future, my country right now, because it's not of this world. My nation, right? Kingdom of God. I get to serve. And we should have that purpose in life to go serve him on a constant, because it's not that we live for ourselves anymore. We live for him because he's the one that has offered us and given us eternity if we've put our faith in him. Why wouldn't we want to do that? Would we rather bear the sins that we've committed our entire lives and deal with the wrath of God for all eternity? People don't like that concept. Well, God's a loving God. Yes, he's also a just God. And he is wrathful. He hates sin. In Romans 6 to 14, it says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin, since once for all, but the life that he lives to God." Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Notice at the end it says, present yourselves to God, right? God is omnipresent. Yes, he's everywhere. He is all-knowing. He's all-powerful. Imagine presenting yourself on a daily basis before God. Like, imagine you had Jesus incarnate, like, in the flesh, right next to you. Would we do half the things that we do, or say half the things we say, or get angry about half the things we do? There's a concept of presenting yourself before the Lord on a daily basis, because he already knows your thoughts. He knows what you're going to do. He knows what you did. You can't hide from him. So when you present yourself before the Lord, you would probably be on your best behavior. Yes? We probably would, right? We wouldn't do the things that we would want normally do. So doesn't it make sense to be on our best behavior? Which kind of goes to the concept later on when we talk about being an ambassador. Because we're on stage 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The reason why is because when you say you're a Christian, people want to knock you, and they want to mess with you. They want to see you get riled up. Oh, you're not really a Christian. That's what Christians do. I'll tell you a quick story. I knew a guy that he claimed to be a Christian. And this is before I was a Christian, before I believed in Jesus Christ. I just was like, okay, you know, you're from the South. I guess everyone's a Christian in the South, right? I didn't know any better. And so he used to, you know, use a lot of foul language. He used to sleep with all these women. And he had a girlfriend. He used to do drugs and drink a lot. And then coming to know Jesus, I think back at that moment, I was like, that guy said he was a Christian. I was like, that's not what a Christian does. No way, because you're a new creation, and we'll go over that too. But there's something new about you that you have to, and you present yourself on your best behavior before God, because guess what? You're always before God. Scary thought, isn't it? Someone's always watching. Big brother now. Look at Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Like Paul, we should no longer live to please ourselves. We should die to ourselves and live for Christ, who is alive and has interceded with God on our behalf. We owe him everything. He gave everything. We owe him everything. And I'm not saying you're saved by works by any means or anything like that. You're saved by faith through grace. But it's not us who live for ourselves, but we live for Christ. The hard concept for people, because they do not want to relinquish the pleasures. Remember the concept of counting the cost for discipleship? This is part of counting the cost. So number two, we have a change made. In verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, therefore now, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. See, at what time Paul had evaluated Jesus according to a worldly point of view. In the Greek, it literally means after the flesh. So meaning according to human standards. As an educated Jew, Paul was looking forward to the Messiah, the political Messiah, right? And Jews at his time were also looking for that political Messiah to take them out of the Roman persecution. See, a powerful person who would free them. Jesus died, even suffering the Romans' most cruel punishment, which was crucifixion. See, as believers, we're not supposed to look at Christ anymore as from a worldly perspective. The world says he was a great teacher. They say, you know, he lived. You know, he say that, you know, if you go to the Gnostic Gospels, that he married Mary Magdalene and all this other stuff. And they say all these things. I'll tell you this. They all have an opinion about him, though. It's a worldly opinion because they don't understand how someone can be so loving and gracious and merciful. Even Gandhi acknowledged how merciful Jesus was. But we can't look at it from a specific worldly flesh perspective. It's like having glasses, right? So I have prescription glasses. If I take someone else's prescription, I put them on, not really going to work too well, is it? And another thing that believers do, we kind of say, well, here's my Christian glasses, here's my Jesus glasses, and I start putting a whole bunch of other glasses in front. What happens then? Excuse my vision. It has to be from a strictly Christ-centered perspective, a cross-centered life. Now, in Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23, it says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is a curse of God. See, the Jews considered dying on a cross as a sign of God's disapproval. See, according to human standards, Jesus was an insignificant man who died like a criminal, not a person who deserved to be worshipped. See, Paul's encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road in Acts 9 radically changed his entire thinking of who he was. See, all this learning and all this training under the teachers of the law and respected Gamaliel had not led him to the truth. See, the wisdom of the world had not pointed to the Savior of the world. You notice that? All the stuff of this world, all the quote-unquote wisdom and wise sayings and fortune cookie sayings and all that other jazz, it's false. It sounds good. It does. It really sounds good. But it's not truth. And that's what things are to do. So the devil is the greatest salesman ever to live. He'll sell you on anything. Yes, he will. He disguises himself as an angel of light. You know those the mean-looking devil? You know, he's ugly and all that stuff. No, he's a good-looking thing, right? He's attractive. And that's what these wise sayings of the world, and at this time, specifically in Corinth, it was you're talking about Greek philosophy and Greek wisdom and worldly wisdom. This was a constant thing. They were intellectual. So this is what Paul was dealing with. God used Paul to do this because he was a very well-versed man in both Greek culture, Roman culture, and Hebrew. He was a Hebrew scholar. He was a Pharisee. But he knew this was all worldly wisdom. So in Paul's personal encounter with Jesus, it convinced him that he had to reevaluate his own life in light of what Jesus had accomplished on the cross. Jesus had given up his life for others, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. See, as a Pharisee, Paul followed Jewish law and his tradition religiously, which limited the contact between him and Gentiles. But Paul put aside all his feelings and began calling Gentiles to faith in Jesus Christ. He looked at everyone, both Jew and Gentile, as a completely unworthy sinners before God. Anyone who acknowledged this fact, repented, and believed in Jesus as their Lord and Savior would enter the Christian community, whether Jew or Gentile. See, Paul was not looking at the outward appearances. He evaluated people through Christ's perspective. Are we evaluating people through Christ's perspectives? Because as we are unworthy sinners, so are they, right? And that's a real humbling thought. We're no better. We just realized it. We realized that we live in a condemned house with a foundation that is broken. We realize that we're unworthy. See, we help people realize that they're unworthy. It's a hard concept. The world says, hey, no, you're worthy. You could do whatever you put your mind to. Sure, try to fly without a plane. Like if you get like real literal with a lot of this stuff, it doesn't make sense. God is the one that's sovereign. God's the one that allows things. The concept of speaking things into existence, speak into existence, like a goal setting thing. I'm like, I'm sorry, Jesus is the only one that can speak anything into existence. He's God. So as we go further down, this was the second verse I ever read as a Christian. Someone said, hey, get this app, you get a verse of the day. This is the second verse I ever read in my entire Christian life. And because I asked the question, how could God literally forgive me of all the bad things I've done? I asked that question and God provided me with this passage. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, first we're going to go through in Christ. The phrase in Christ can mean several things that are not mutually exclusive. This could mean that one belongs to Christ, that one lives in the sphere of Christ's power, that one is united with Christ, and that one is part of the body of Christ, the believing community. This is the believing community. Paul's assumption is that being in Christ should bring a radical change in a person's life. Radical change in a person's life. Christians are brand new people. Brand new people. So, marks of a Christian is that you see a transformed life. John 6:63, is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Let's say you are on your deathbed. You're about to die. Doctor says, you're going to die. You have 6 hours to live. All of a sudden, some random thing happens, a miracle happens, you're no longer dying. How would your outlook change on life? Drastic change will happen in your life. I'm telling you, when people are about to die, their whole perspective completely changed. Even the conversation of death freaks people out. If I tell you you're going to die in 6 hours or whatever it is, and all of a sudden you're not going to die anymore, your whole life changes. We tend to do that constantly. When we tend to not appreciate certain things in life because we'll not appreciate something, for example, our spouse sometimes, you know, we tend to fall short on that. And all of a sudden something bad happens. Oh, I love you, I love you, I love you. And this is all people. Christian, non-Christian, they all do it. or something with your kids. You yell at your kids and say something crazy, and then all of a sudden they get hurt, and then all of a sudden, oh, my baby! I love you, I love you, I'll never do that again. And then you do it next week. There's an appreciation that you have a brand new life. There's an appreciation to give a life of service to our Lord. Now, back to verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says, a new creation. The Holy Spirit gives them a new life, and they are not the same anymore. Christians are not reformed. They're not rehabilitated or reeducated. They're recreated. Living in a vital union with Christ. To recreate an individual, Jesus puts them into an entirely new order. This new creation that Christ has begun constructing through his work on the cross includes the community of faith. You hang out with different people. I don't know about you. You tend to hang out with different people sometimes? And listen, I'm not saying completely abolish everyone in your life that's not a believer. No, you don't do that. You're supposed to share the gospel. But do you tend to want to be with believers more? Because there's a commonality there, right? That's you want to be in that community. Like, you actually stop doing certain things too. Like, let's say if you were a person that went to the bar all the time and did all these things that, you can list a whole bunch of things. All of a sudden, you just don't want to do those things anymore. I remember when I first became a believer, I was, I dropped an F-bomb. I did. And then all of a sudden, I just went like, I just had this feeling in my gut. I just like, oh. And I just felt this, like, conviction immediately. I did. And I was like, man, I can't, like, what happened? Well, that's the Holy Spirit convicting you. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect, but it's a conviction. Or when someone says, see, at that same time, people used to drop the JC thing. They used to use our Lord's name in vain and say GD and things like that, saying the letters doesn't make it any better, but it hurt me. There was a conviction. I saw people getting drunk. I was like, why are they getting drunk? And I didn't know what was happening. Obviously, now I know. It's the Holy Spirit that was moving. I'm a new creation. I didn't understand the whole concept of a new creation. No, he convicts you. He teaches you. He molds you. Romans 8:20-21, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The important aspect of this completely new creation is how people are reconciled to their Creator and even to other people. Because reconciliation happens on a physical level, right? I'll tell you, I've been reconciled to my brother, since becoming a Christian. And before that, we weren't on the same page. He reconciles relationships and gives us the opportunity to show people the change in you. And we get to be reconciled to Christ because guess what? Christ lives in us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have God living in us. So now we can be reconciled to him. Now the distinction at this point in Corinth and in the entire New Testament is that there's no more Jew or Gentile. It's abolished. In its place of the new creation, there's no more. Galatians 6:15, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. Everything old has passed away, old ways of thinking, old distractions, All distinctions have been abolished. For those who are in Christ, in its place, we have the new has come. Christ is the center of newness. Completely. He is the center of newness. He requires. In John 1:3, it says, all things are made through him, and without him, nothing made that was made. That's all of creation. So Jesus was at the center of creation, right? Literally a new creation. He created the entire universe, the world, the suns, the stars, the laws of physics. Everything was created right there. Then we also have a new covenant in Hebrews 8:13. And that he says, a new covenant he has made, the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we have Jesus at the center of creation. Now we have Jesus had to be born into this world. The incarnate word, right, had to be born, die on a cross, raised from the dead for a new covenant. So he was at the center of the new covenant, right? He is the center of the new believer, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17 again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And look at the last newness that we have. A new heaven, a new earth. Because during Christ's second coming, you have a millennial kingdom, a thousand-year reign, him on earth, right? He has to come a second time for this to happen. Then after the thousand-year reign, Satan's released for a little bit, then kicked back into the lake of fire. And then you have a new heaven and new earth. So here's what it says, Revelation 21:1-2. Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth has passed away. And also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The new heaven and new earth, Christ has to be at the center of anything that is new. Everything that has been created is because God created it. When you see like technology and all these things, like, well, this is new. Oh, I can get a new phone, I can get a new car, I can get a new house. No, there are fundamental elements that are made by God. And we just repurpose them and put them together to make other things. People don't recreate atoms. They don't do those things. Everything was created by him. And he allows us to use what he created to make other things, like alloy metal. It's multiple metals mixed together. But where did the metal come from? It was creation from God. Now we have the number three. We have a divine method of change. In verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. The new creation is not because of human doing. God himself has begun the work. Only God can allow people to approach him. Only God can satisfy his own righteous demands. Only God can save. God is the author and the finisher of our faith. God brought his people to himself. So in other words, he reconciled us by blotting out our sins and making us right with him. Here's what Ephesians 2:13-18 says. But now in Christ Jesus, you once were far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. When one trusts in Christ, believes, the believer is no longer Christ's enemy. We were at odds with God. Now through Christ's sacrificial work on the cross, God has made believers part of his family. Jesus died in our place so that we might enjoy fellowship with God. Imagine that concept. Someone literally, you're like your devout enemy, now becomes your ambassador, which we see later on. I don't know if that like kind of freaks you out a little bit, like just the thought process. Wouldn't you like kind of bring them in? Like, okay, we're fine, we're cool, and they kind of keep them at a distance for a minute. Not like literally go from like Paul. I persecute Christians. I kill Christians. Oh, I'm super Christian now. Like, what happened? And God uses all people, for all types of people for that. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Because believers have been reconciled to God, and we have the privilege of encouraging others to receive this free gift of God, to become reconciled as well. Now, back to verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the ministry of reconciliation. Now, the ministry of reconciliation, what Paul earlier refers to as the ministry of the Spirit in chapter 3, verse 8 in 2 Corinthians, the ministry of righteousness in verse 9 in chapter 3. Now, this is drawn from like a Greco-Roman political arena where it referred to the removal of enmity between two angry parties. Now, diplomatic representatives, who are ambassadors, between warring nations or communities in conflict hope to achieve reconciliation. Now, so this is called the ministry of reconciliation because you need a minister of reconciliation. Since Paul experienced reconciliation through Christ, it became his mission to preach this message constantly. Now, Paul's work, when they understood it as part of God's work to reconcile the world, if they want to see God's glory, they can see it very clearly in Paul's reconciling ministry to the world that requires self-sacrifice and inevitably results in suffering. This explains why this passage about God's reconciling work appears in Paul's defense. In this section, Paul is not primarily concerned to put forward the doctrine of atonement, but to establish the basis of his ministry of reconciliation. Paul literally gave up his life to preach the word in service to God. In verse 19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, this is a quick summary of the ministry of reconciliation. This is what it entails. God had given Paul and other Christian evangelists a wonderful message of how God, through Christ, saves sinners. Just in case the Corinthians had forgotten the heart of Paul's message to them, he repeated it to them. Christ was reconciling the world to God, but no longer imputing their trespasses on them. Now, the Greek word for imputing, this is what Paul uses, that means counting. So this was used commonly when Greeks spoke about calculating your debt. So imagine no longer calculating your debt. Now God had no longer calculated people's debt to him. Instead, he was actively giving them more, the precious gift of salvation. Talk about an exchange rate. Blows my mind. Here's a dollar. Give me a billion. It's even more than that. Would you give up your home if someone had a broken down home? Would you trade with them? What about a car? You got a brand new car. Would you give someone your car if they had a broken down car? No, it doesn't make a lot of sense, right? Quote unquote, it's not a good investment. Our logic is not his logic. That's why we have to look at things from his perspective. It's very important that we do that, because when we don't do that, this is how we start to think. Oh, it wasn't a good investment. Now, the Greek word for trespass could also be translated sin, which means fall beside. In other words, a failing. Paul used it to express anything that deviated from God's ways. But God, through Christ's death on the cross, was bringing back all people, Jews, Greeks alike, who had fallen. Would you trust in someone that failed? Like, seriously, like, they just dropped the ball completely. Let's say you're a CEO of a company, right? And then all of a sudden, you have someone that comes up to you, and then they tell you all the things they've done wrong. And then they wanted to be an ambassador for you, right, a representative. And you literally just say, well, you're not really good at talking to people. You have a criminal record. You do this, that, and other, and on the resume, they tell you everything they did wrong. Would you pick them? Probably not, but God would. Romans 5:10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Although we were enemies with God, Christ reached out to save us, and he saved us from destruction. He even washed us in order that we might approach God with clean hearts. And who was he saving us from? Himself. He is the righteous judge. Colossians 1:21-22, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Number four, we have responsibilities of this new change. In verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We're going to continue with this imagery of the Greco-Roman diplomacy concept. Paul explains that he and his co-workers are Christ's ambassadors. The Christian is a servant. We are all ambassadors of the King of Kings. Every believer is set apart, ordained by the Holy Spirit. An ambassador is a representative of his king, queen, president, or government, or in a foreign country. You are literally in a foreign country. This means that you are not of this world. That means your eternal resting place, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your eternal resting place is God's kingdom. And now you are a foreigner in this world. And you are sharing the best interests of your country. That is your job. You are to deliver your country's message and represent its interests. Now, the ambassador is an authoritative and honorable position. The Christian ambassador is one who has been personally reconciled to God and wants others to know this reconciliation as well. Now, as an ambassador, you're supposed to act like an ambassador, right? Imagine someone's an ambassador of a company. For example, salespeople are typically like ambassadors for a company. What happens if the salesperson acts a certain way that kind of doesn't... You don't like them, right? You're like, I'm not going to use that company. How many of us have actually judged an entire company based on one person? I've done it. I'm like, I'm not using it. I don't like that guy. Someone acts a fool. You don't want to use the company. You're an ambassador that presents himself before God on a daily basis. Question is, are you acting a fool? That's a good question to ask. Now, number five, here's the price of this new change. It came with a price. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ bore the consequences or punishment for our sins. He never sinned. How do you feel when someone's wrongly accused of a crime and goes to jail for a long time? Do you feel bad about that? I feel bad about that. And let's say I had nothing to do with it, I still feel bad about it. Christ had his. I'm so inadequate that I couldn't just do what God says. It started right in the Garden of Eden. They just couldn't do what God said. And now, because of that, he had to suffer for us. And he was innocent. God sent Jesus, who completely innocent and perfect, identified himself with sin so he could take it away. See, in life, very rarely do people claim to be perfect, right? Sin is a part of life, so much that many people expect encounters of dishonesty, people that are self-centered, greedy people. I'm one of those people. I'm naturally a skeptic. See, if they don't act a certain way, aren't certain people surprised to how they act? Oh, you're so honest. Right? So honest. You found a $100 bill, you saw it fall in my pocket, and you gave it back? So people are amazed at that, right? That's the right thing to do. You're supposed to give it back. We're so surprised. So when someone finds a wallet, I don't know what your initial thought is. I've hung around a lot of cops, so they're like, probably no money in it. It's probably all gone. That's my initial thought. I don't know, I try not to think like that, but like you see it so often, you're like, wow, this is going to happen. But this is why so many people in Jesus' day were so surprised at Jesus' life. They could not find anything wrong with him. Pilate or the centurion and Luke, they couldn't find anything wrong. Jesus' disciples couldn't find anything wrong either, and they were with him all the time. What happens when you start living with someone? You start seeing everything that's wrong. Married people know what I'm talking about, right? All of a sudden you're like, you stop doing that, right? Oh, I love you, I love you. You guys get married, live together, and now it's like, why are you doing that? Jesus also was a rabbi, right? So if Jesus was a rabbi, he was a teacher, and all the teachers, they made money and took advantage of people. The Pharisees took advantage, they took advantage of widows. And Jesus didn't do any of that. He did everything opposite of the religious leaders. See, Paul used new in a personal way to express that he had no sin. Paul was also showing that Jesus never knew what it meant to sin. He was perfect. And he still is perfect. He's our living God. Jesus took the penalty of sin, death itself. Jesus can now give those who believe in him his righteousness. His perfect righteousness can cover our corrupt, imperfect lives. When people trust in Christ, they make an exchange. Their sin for his righteousness. There's that exchange rate again. Dollar for $1 billion. Imagine. Give me something broken. I'll give you something fixed. No logic. No, human logic doesn't make any sense now, right? Now you're thinking about it like, well, Christ gave everything. He gave his righteousness. His righteousness is given to believers at their conversion. This is what a Christian means by Christ's atonement for sin. He's the atoning sacrifice. See, if it were not for the reality contained in this verse, all of Christianity would be wishful thinking, hope so religion. In Islam, they don't know which group or sect is going to heaven. In Islamic theology, if you're a good person, you could actually go to heaven without being Muslim. Oh, that makes sense. See, that's a hope so religion. And the word for in hope in the Greek that's used in, for example, Romans 3, Romans 5, I think 5:5, is assurance. It's totally different than the way we look at hope. So it's a, like when I say hope, so religion here, it means that it's like you never know what's going to happen. But the hope that we see in the scriptures means assurance. Here, Paul clarified the eternal transaction where each believer is passed from death to life. John 2:24 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. How grateful should we be for God's kindness to us? We should live a life for Christ. Now, as I always say, the application means apply now. So now apply. Countercultural Christianity. In the light of Christ's death, Paul is insistent that Christians have no right to live selfishly. That's pretty strong verbiage right there. You have no right to live selfishly. None. Now, this biblical idea attacks today's culture head on. See, in the middle of the 20th century, popular magazine titles were generically named Life, Look, and Time. But as the new millennium approached, magazine titles reflected an increasingly ego-driven society. People, us, and self. Notice that. It's pretty interesting, right? People, us, and self. Imagine that you had been approached to come up with a name and a format for a new magazine whose content reflects a Christ-like lifestyle. It's pretty interesting, right? It's good questions to ask. So what titles would you suggest? What articles would you feature in this magazine? As an editor, what lifestyle issues would you want to address? In what ways would you encourage Christians to encounter society's values? Think like that. Ask those questions. Answer those questions. How would you approach this? What issues would you attack? For example, abortion's a big issue right now. 2,000 to 3,000 babies are killed every single day. It's a big issue. What other issues would you go through? How about humanism? Concept of humanism. It's all about the human intellect, human morality. New life. Paul proclaimed a whole new creation in Christ. Too often, this verse has been individualized, so that the main point is blurred. Many preach, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. While this is true, Paul is saying much more. Not only are believers changed from within, but a whole new order of creative energy began with Christ. It's a whole new you. There is a new covenant, a new perspective, a new body, a new church. All of creation is being renewed. The old, worn-out ways of being replaced with new. This is not a superficial change by any means. Not a superficial change. That is usually quickly suppressed by some kind of new novelty. This is an entirely new order of all creation under Christ's authority. It requires a new way of looking at people and all of creation. Now, does your life reflect this new perspective? Is there an entirely new way of looking at everything? Now we have the ambassador's message. So there's three sub-points in here. Is that one, it has to be uncomplicated. It's a simple message, the passing on of your own personal experience of salvation through repentance and faith, and what Jesus did for you on the cross. Those are the two things you need to ever share the gospel: what Jesus did for you on the cross and your personal testimony. Talk about what he did on the cross more. Talk about your personal testimony this much, tiny. And here's the interesting thing. Ready? We don't have to make anything up. We don't. It's like it's straightforward. It's in the Bible. Keep it simple. It's unconfined. You are a personal person, an individual, yet corporate and universal. Whoever desires to come is the essence of the ambassador's message. It's unconditional. The apostle says nothing about ambassador going to those with prerequisites. You are to share the gospel with all nations. They don't have to look a certain way, have a certain occupation. Remember, the one that you probably would have picked among the 12, Jesus' 12, original 12, was Judas. Every one of us would have picked him according to his resume. You wouldn't have picked John or Peter, a fisherman. Matthew, you want to pick the tax collector? No, they were all a group of misfits. I like that. Because he uses all people. And then look what he did for Paul. Paul was just killing Christians, man. He was completely persecuting them. And then all of a sudden, he becomes the biggest advocate for Christ, correcting one of the original 12, Peter. It's amazing what God does. Now, the ambassador's manner matters. Remember what I said about an ambassador? If a salesperson acts a certain way, you probably don't want to use that product. But the ambassador's manner, first, has to be unstoppable. The ambassador will not take no for an answer. I'm not saying you keep banging down someone's door to get in to share Jesus. I'm talking about you're constantly sharing the gospel. I'm saying that you're constantly going back to Scripture. You're constantly going back to Jesus and the cross. And he will continue doing the duty that God commanded him, who is his king. And it's irresistible on Christ's behalf. Verse 20, we are to give a message as if we are giving it in the place of Christ himself. That's big. That's tough, right? We are to give a message as if we're giving it in the place of Christ himself. That's exactly what you're doing. How you do is just as important as doing it. We are to do it through grace, love, and kindness, and he pleads through us. We are to show whoever that Christ loves them. We are to show Christ's love. But they won't listen until we show them that we love them. What's the second greatest commandment? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So, little side note, if you're going to pray for somebody, and you have a good memory like I do, I don't have the greatest memory, I write it down. And if I'm evangelizing, I'm sharing the gospel with someone, and they don't want to engage, I ask them, like, well, is there anything I can pray for you for? Anything you can pray for? Oh, my mom's sick. Okay, what's your mom's name? And I write it down right in front of them because I deliberately want to pray for that person. I want to pray for that person's salvation. I want to pray for that person's mother and their salvation. You know, whatever sickness is going on, whatever issues are going on, you actually show people that you care about them. And the last thing, William Booth is the founder of the Salvation Army. He describes a Christian ambassador as a messenger to the heart of mankind. A courier taking the most direct route, making all possible haste. Move fast, be direct, and speak to the heart. Move fast, speak directly, and speak to the heart. Sometimes you gotta talk to the head for a minute, but make sure you get to the heart of the message. Christ died for the sins of the world. And he rose again so that we may be reconciled to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that those who have not been reconciled to you, Lord God, that you prepare their hearts, that they may be reconciled, Lord, and they may enter into eternity with you, Lord God, and they enter that perfect relationship, that harmony, Lord, that they are no longer at war with you, Lord, they're no longer enemies of you, that they are now your friends, your family, your ambassadors, Lord God. And I pray for those who are ambassadors, Lord, that you fill them with the Spirit as they go forth and share your word, Lord. And then they may be about your business and living for you righteously, Lord. And then as we present ourselves daily to you, Lord, that you chip away all the impurities of this world in our flesh. Lord, we love you and praise you, and we thank you for this new year because everything is new in you. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.